night, so I was given the challenge of talking or kind of helping you inaugurate a prayer meeting. I was excited about that for a couple of reasons. One is, nowhere in the Bible does it say that God's house, now when we talk about God's house, we're not talking about the building. We're God's house. It's a spiritual building, right? But nowhere does it say that God's house is to be a house of preaching or a house of singing. Both of those are really important. I'm a big fan of preaching. Big fan of singing too. But what Jesus says, my house should be called a house of what?
Prayer.
So that means that above everything else we do, prayer should be the priority. But in most churches, it's a sideline. It's not a priority. It's something we do kind of before the preaching or after the singing. And our church, Wednesday nights is the time we really spend time praying. But that's also the time we have the fewest people here. So if it's really the priority of the church, it ought to be the most important service we have. So I'm excited that your focus was going to be on prayer. And I was given the instruction, bring something that'll help us to see God. And I'm thinking, but I really want to help them learn how to pray. And then I thought of how to do both at the same time. It is sad when the Word of God's being burned. And it's sad that in our world today, we're not always as relevant as we should be. I don't know if you heard the news, but in December of this year, there was a horrific train wreck in DuPont, Washington. It was an Amtrak train. And the Amtrak train was hurtling at 80 miles an hour down the track. It was coming into a city, and there was a deep curve in the track. There's supposed to be a signal there that tells the conductor to slow down. Now, I said conductor, I mean engineer. So the guy that drives the train's the engineer. The engineer is supposed to slow the train down to about somewhere between 10 and 15 miles an hour for it to safely negotiate that curve. Well, they didn't know what happened, but somehow or other, the train jumped the tracks and went off of an overpass onto a road below. There were 3 people killed, but more than 100 people injured. Now, all of the dead were on the train. The engineer himself lived, but he was in a coma. So it was only this last week that he woke up and they could question him about what happened to the train. Now, this engineer had made 5 previous runs. Now, this, by the way, was the first run that they had actually sold. It was a brand new route, and it was the first time they had ever sold tickets to passengers. But before that, they had made 5 practice runs, and this engineer had been on all 5 practice runs. So that tells me he should have known where to slow down because he'd already done this 5 times. But he didn't slow down this time, and what he said when he came to and they asked him about it, he says, I didn't see the signal to slow down. Now, these are electronic signals, so you have to wonder what happened. Did the signal go out? Or could he have been doing what most people do today, and that is, could he have been looking at his cell phone the time? You know, maybe he's coming to town, he's already done this 5 times, he's kind of taking it easy, and so he pulls out his cell phone, and oh my goodness, there's a text message. And he misses the signal. I don't know. Or could he have worked too many hours or stayed up too late watching TV and maybe he nodded off at just the wrong time? But the fact of the matter is that he either didn't see or didn't mentally process the signal that said that you needed to take corrective action or there was disaster ahead. Now, many years ago, before they had all these lights, and I just passed a Amtrak track just not far from I-30 on the way up here off of the tollway, and I could see the big electronic red lights, but they didn't always have lights on train tracks. What they used to do is have a signal man, and his job was to stand out by the track, and when a train was coming, he could tell them whether they could keep going the same speed or if they needed to slow down. If they could keep going the same speed, they'd wave a white flag. If they had to slow down, they'd wave a red flag telling the engineer to put on the brakes. Well, on this particular train was going this day, and the engineer saw the flagman waving the flag, and to him he thought, okay, that means I can keep going the same speed. So he kept going the same speed, and minutes later plowed into another train, and many people died. Later, the engineer was able to jump off the train just before the collision. Trains don't stop quickly. And in court, they took the case to court. And he said, why didn't you stop? He says, well, they were waving a white flag at me. And the flagman said, no, I wasn't. I was waving a red flag. You were supposed to slow down. And the engineer says, I saw a white flag. So they brought the flag into court, and it had been red, but because it had been used for so long and been left outside, the sun had bleached the red flag so that it was almost white. Now, I think those two stories illustrate two problems of why more people are not coming to Christ around us. I think in one case, we're sending out a confusing message, like that faded flag. It's that we talk about Christianity, but our Christianity is only good on the pews of the church, but it doesn't affect how we spend our money, and it doesn't affect how we take care of our bodies, it doesn't affect our relationships at work, it doesn't affect the quality of work we do for our employer. We segment our Christianity so it only is part of our church life, but shouldn't Jesus be a part of every aspect of our life? So we're sending out a confusing signal. And then the other is that we're failing to get the world's attention. Something should have gotten that engineer's attention that day that he pushed 80 miles per hour through a curve that he should have only been going 10 to 15 miles an hour. Why wasn't he paying attention? You know what I think the world pays attention to? It's not what we think. I think the world pays attention to true demonstrations of power. Let me give you an example. Today it has become very common in our society when a married couple can't get along, they just get a divorce. Why? They get a divorce because they think, oh, well, I can try somebody else later. Maybe somebody else will work better. The grass is always greener on the other side. But it gets people's attention when a couple who's been through a really tough time allows God to come into their marriage and heal their marriage, and their marriage becomes stronger than ever, even though there were strong obstacles against it. Let me give you another thing I think that gets the world's attention. I think it gets the world's attention when instead of going out and borrowing money for everything you want to do, you pray and ask the Lord to provide and give Him that chance and then give Him the glory. I remember somebody came in a few months ago and they had bought a new car, and the car cost $42,000, and they were all excited about it, and they got a good deal on the payments. And I thought, I have six cars in my driveway at home and none of them have payments. I like my cars better. Now, the car I drove up here tonight, I paid $2,000 for it. But you know what? I've never had a payment on it. And it still goes from point A to point B. The air conditioner works. I can listen to the radio. But that means that I have money to do other things for the kingdom of God instead of paying it to some bank and paying interest, okay? I think, though, when Christians stay out of debt and they live life responsibly, it's you're weird if you're out of debt. You're weird if you've got a healed marriage. I think another thing that the world notices is when you raise children, that instead of being disruptive and behaving badly, that they grow up to love and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have, in my office at home, I have my degrees hanging up on the wall, and I've got 90 hours of graduate studies hanging on the wall of my office. But you know, no one has ever said, hey, we want to see your degrees to see if you're qualified to be a pastor. But they look at my kids and they say, he's got something worth saying because my kids are growing up to serve Jesus Christ. They're my credentials for ministry, not my papers on the wall. I think when the focus of our lives as Christians needs to be this. We need to show the world there's a better way of life. And that means every aspect of our life has to be permeated by Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do in the time we have here tonight is I want to talk to you about prayer specifically, and what I really want to hone in on is find the remote control in one of these mini pockets here. Put aside. There we go. All right. Here's what I want to hone on specifically. I think there are four secrets to prayer. And I'm not going to have time to cover all of them. I'm going to try to cover this first one tonight, and maybe at some future point we can look at these other three. But first of all, we need to learn what it means to pray in the name of God. We're told to pray in the name of Jesus, but I don't think it means what most of us think it means. So I'm going to talk about that tonight. Another is learning how to pray in unity, because you remember that Jesus gave the instruction, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And if they agree, touching on anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them by my Father which is in heaven. We need to know what that means. And then we need to learn to pray in a dialogue. Most of the time when I pray, I get caught into having a monologue with God, which is, I tell God to listen, and I tell him everything I want that's on my wish list, and then I expect him to answer. But real prayer isn't a unidirectional thing. You and I don't have a conversation if we aren't both listening and both talking. Okay? Conversations are two-way. So one of the great secrets of life is, how do you learn to pray in a conversation with God? And I think it's one of the most powerful secrets of prayer ever. And then there's another thing, and that is, there's something different in prayer that most Christians don't even know about, but there's a difference in the Bible between praying to God and crying out to God. Now, I'll just give you a quick illustration. As you've already heard, I'm a father of eight children, and I remember the very first time my oldest daughter, she was only like 6 months old, and I was preaching revival up in Arkansas, and she got sick with a stomach flu. And I'm pushing the stroller along, and all of a sudden, they had what was a very strong vomiting, where the stream of vomit comes up about this high above the stroller, and I panic, because it's my first time as a dad to ever see a kid vomit. And I'm ready to go to the emergency room. And we did go see a doctor, and the doctor could tell I was worried, so he gave us a book called How to Know When to Call the Doctor. And I read that book, and basically, if they don't have a fever of 103, don't worry about it unless they've had a fever for like 3 days, then call the doctor. And the book kind of helped calm me down. Well, by the time I've had eight kids, now if a kid wants me to give them medical attention, they better be bleeding from an artery, you know? Every time their heart beats, I need to see blood pumping out. And then I'm probably going to say, hold on here, I'll go get my kit and I'll sew you up myself. And that's probably how I would feel most days about that. I'd just do my own first aid. But I remember one thing about having young kids. My youngest is now 13, and so that my youngest is a teenager, which is scary. But I remember something about little kids. You could hear little kids play, and if you have kids that are close together, you'll hear them cry, and you know after a while as a parent, one of them just being selfish because the other one wanted to steal their toy away from them. You know, there's a certain cry kids make when another kid's irritating them. Then there's another cry they make when they're just tired. And you don't know, and when you're first new to parenting, you don't know what that cry is. And you think, listen, I fed them, I changed their diapers. Why is this kid still crying? Well, it's because they're tired. And that's the way they go to sleep sometimes. But then there's another cry that's very different for a parent from any other cry. And that's the cry that comes when they have genuinely been physically hurt. Maybe they touched a hot stove and you weren't around, or they went and they touched something sharp and it cut them, and all of a sudden there's this blood-curdling scream that goes out, and you may have ignored all the other cries. Johnny's bothering Susie again. You ignore that. You ignore the tired cries, but you hear this blood-curdling scream. You get up and you run to go see what it is. Well, guess what? God is a father just like I am. And there is a difference between prayers that he hears, and he does hear and answer our prayers, but he also knows that there's some things that are urgent because we cry out to him. And when you see, and there's the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, kara, is often translated call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not, Jeremiah 33:3. That's actually the word cry out. So there's a difference between crying out and praying, and I'd love to do a whole lesson on that sometime. Because when you have a serious problem, you need to cry out to God. I was talking to our Hispanic pastor of our Spanish church today, and he's been going through a lot I didn't know about. And I told him, I said, next time you have problems like this, you call me so that my family can stop what they're doing and we can cry out to God for you. He had, when the weather turned cold, his house, I think, is up off the ground, and his pipes froze and came home, and everything in his house had flooded, and they lost basically everything in their home. And this is right after he found out his daughter had cancer. He took her to the hospital, and they gave her too much morphine, nearly killed his daughter. And this is right after a church member had died. So our Hispanic pastor has been through a whole lot, in the last few weeks. So when you pray later, pray for Brother Garcia, Fidel Garcia. He needs your prayers. And I told, when they asked me about meeting here, I said, fine, as long as they pray for me and pray for our church. I work for IBM as a software engineer, and right now I have pressure up to here on some deadlines at work, and so I can use your prayers too. So let's talk about this first thing, and let's talk about two ways that we use the name of God. One is in praising Him, and the other is in praying to Him. And we notice, first of all, that if we look at the Psalms, there it says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Let us exalt His name together. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise. They shall sing to thy name. That last song that we sang, you notice it talked about worthy is the Lamb. The Lamb is one of the names. It talked about there were two names of God in that last song that we sang. Blessed be His glorious name forever. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. Praise His holy name. I will praise You and extol Your name forever. Now, why are names such a big deal? Well, when I was naming our kids, Judy and I, we used to go sit at Macaroni Grill restaurant, and they give you crayons there because they have a paper tablecloth. And we would take crayons, and we would write out the names we were thinking about naming our child. Well, the first one was easy. I named her Melody Joy because my wife has either played the piano or sung every day of the 37 years that we've been married. She's brought a lot of joy in my life, and so when we got a baby, I said, I'm going to kind of name her after you. Even though your name's Judy, I'm going to call her Melody Joy because you brought joy into my life, and that's where she got her name. My oldest son was born. We named him Richard because that's his father's, that's my father-in-law's first name. His name is Richard Dale Thornton. He goes by Dale, but we named my son Richard in honor of him because he was a godly man. And Richard means courageous or brave. William means defender of the faith. And I want my son to grow up to be a brave defender of the faith. And then my daughter came along, Faith Christine. Well, we wanted her to be a faithful Christian. That's where her name came from. And then there was Grace Elizabeth, because if you got faith, you need grace, right? Grace is how we get our faith to begin with. And so I wanted Grace Elizabeth. And Elizabeth means the house of God. I wanted her to always feel like the house of God was important. And of course, then, you know, we had other kids, Hope Victoria, of course, Arthur Frederick, which means peaceful man of integrity, Christiana Liberty, Christian Liberty. I named her that because I was afraid that we were losing our Christian liberties here in the United States. It's eroding. And so what this other speaker said a while ago, do not take it for granted, okay? The only child I didn't get to name was my daughter Harmony, because I was going to name her Charity when she was born, and my oldest daughter, who's named Melody, says, well, those Faith, Grace, and Hope already go together. I want a girl that goes with my name. And so her mother said, well, if it's a girl, which when you had three girls in a row, you know you're not going to have another girl. And she says, and if it's born on your birthday, what's the odds of that happening? Then you can name the baby. Well, sure enough, Harmony was born on Melody's 12th birthday, so Melody got to name Harmony, you know. That's where that whole thing came from. But it's a good thing because it's important that we have harmony in our home too. And Danielle means God is my judge. Well, the thing is, names represent your character. It's interesting, there's a part of South Africa where they name a child based on the day of the week that they're born. And if you're born on Thursday, your name is Akwasi. And Akwasi happens to mean thief. And do you know that in that particular South African nation, that 97% of all thefts are done by people named Akwasi, because you gave them a name that meant thief, you know? So what you name your kids is important. And in the Bible, what they named people in the Bible was very, very important. Benjamin, son of my right hand, okay? All the important names. Well, the names of God are important too, because God has a lot of names in the Bible, and each one tells us something different about His character. Okay, so when we pray in the name of God, it doesn't mean just ending every prayer with "in Jesus' name." That's what most of us do. It means, what is the name of God that pertains to this prayer? Pray in that name. So let's talk about some of those names, because understanding God's names helps us to understand His character. So two great reasons to learn the name of God. One is, you can praise the Lord better if you know his different names. And then in John 14, 13, look what Jesus said. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. But Jesus has a whole lot of names in Scripture. And there are different names for different purposes. So let's look at some of those names of God. The very first name, Genesis 1:1, Bereshith bara Elohim hashamayim v'haaretz. That's what it says in Hebrew. Elohim means is what's translated God. Most of the time you just see the word God in the Old Testament. It's this name. It's Elohim. Now, a few things you should know about that name. It's used over 2,700 times in the Bible. And it means the one who is great, mighty, and dreadful. In Genesis chapter 1 alone, it's there 32 times. Now, an interesting thing in Hebrew, in English we have singular and plural nouns. But in Hebrew you have singular, dual, and plural. Singular means one, dual means two, plural means three or more. Any word in Hebrew that ends with this I-M, like Elohim, means at least three. So when we say God and Elohim, it means there are at least three persons or the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's built into the name. And so in Genesis 1, when it says, and God, Elohim, at least three, and God said, let us make man in our image, who is he talking to? God the Father was talking to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Okay, so it's significant. He's the Almighty. He's the Creator. This is the name used when he creates. This is also the name under which a covenant would be instituted very often. Okay, so Elohim carries this idea of the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And by the way, your Bible, English Bible, might say God created the heaven and the earth, but in Hebrew, it's heavens, it's plural. And so that's, if you don't have that S on the end of your translation, you should write it there. But this is talking about God's supreme power and might. Now, another one that was made popular by an Amy Grant song a number of years ago was El Shaddai. You all heard that song? El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Elyona, Adonai, which are three different names of God. El Shaddai is kind of an interesting term because it actually means the breasted one. Now, I'm sure you have seen statues of Indian deities that had breast, okay? But there's something significant here because humans do something different when they're nursing than any animal on earth. When a human is nursing, they pull their young close to them. Now, you don't have to do that with a dog or a pig or anything else. They just, you know, mama lays down and you know, the kids come up to it. But humans have to pull that close to their heart in order to nurse that child. And the idea here between El Shaddai is he's the one that provides us nourishment and strength, but also that love and compassion where he wants to draw us close to himself. El Shaddai is this word that talks about it's a love that meets every need that I have. He loves me that much. Now, I love to do stuff for my kids. I don't always give them everything they ask for, but I try to give them most of what they ask for, but I certainly give them everything they need. And that's because I love them that way. Now, in Genesis 17:1, it's used with Abraham. It said, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me. And by the way, God Almighty, he says, I am El Shaddai. Okay, so if you, and by the way, a great thing to do here while I'm doing this tonight, if you turn to these Bible verses in your Bible, write in the margin what the name is. So right out here next to God Almighty in chapter 17, verse 1 of Genesis, you could write the word El Shaddai. He says, I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be blameless. I'll confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Now think about this. God is talking about the covenant he's going to have with Abram, and Abram's name is going to change from Abram to Abraham, okay? And which means that he's not just the father of a multitude, but he's now he takes when two people exchange the covenant, they exchange parts of each other's name. After Abraham, God is no longer just called God in the Old Testament. He's now called the God of Abraham, and later it calls him the God of Abraham and Isaac, and later it's God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Meanwhile, all their names change too. And Abram goes to Abraham, which is Oz from the Yahweh word, okay? And, of course, we know Jacob changes to Israel, and there's a whole lot of names like that in the Old Testament. But the point is, El Shaddai is this idea that he loves me, he draws me close, and he makes a covenant with me. It's a long-lasting relationship. Now, in that same El Shaddai song a few years ago was another name of God, El Elyon, which means the Almighty. It's the one who's not limited in His power. In Psalms it says, I will give thanks to the Lord because of His righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So it could be the Almighty, or another word is, it's the one who is most high. In other words, He's on the throne above all thrones. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Okay, He's the one that's above everything. There's nothing else that even compares to Him. It speaks of the fact that there are no other gods that compare to Him. He's the most. Another word that comes to us out of the book of Genesis, you will remember that Abram had been told God was going to build a whole nation through him, but he got discouraged because he's 99 years old, hadn't had a kid yet, and Sarah's no spring chicken anymore, so kind of worried about her having a baby. And so one day they come up with this plan. It was a pretty typical plan for back then. If your wife was childless, you could take a slave that served you, and you can have a child by them, and that would be your legal heir. And so finally Abraham and Sarah get tired of waiting on God, which, guess what? We get tired of waiting on God a lot, and yet He's never late for what He always does what He does in perfect time. But at any rate, he has a child by Hagar, and then God speaks to Abraham and says, nope, that wasn't the way. I told you to wait. That is a bondwoman. That's not going to be the one who inherits the promise. Sarah's still going to have a baby. Of course, Sarah laughs. And then later, she has the son Isaac. And they have to name Isaac, in Hebrew, means laughter. It's kind of a constant reminder that she laughed at God. And then at some point, there got to be a lot of problems between Isaac and Ishmael. And those problems are still going on in the world today over in the Middle East. Okay, so Abram, at God's command, sends Hagar and Ishmael off, and at some point they get out in the desert, they run out of water, and they think they're going to die. And Hagar prays to God and says, you know, why'd you bring us out here to die? And he says, don't worry, I see you. And so it gets named, it says, you are the God, and this is Hagar's reply, you are the God who sees me, you are El Roy. For Hagar said, I have now seen the one who sees me. So El Roy means the one who sees. You know, that's a good thing and a bad thing at the same time. Did you ever get caught doing something that you wish nobody had seen you do, but they caught you doing it? I'll tell you one little quick embarrassing story. When Judy and I were engaged, of course, you know, y'all ever seen an engaged couple, how silly they look when they're in love? And they don't know anybody else is around them. They forget other people even exist. They're just looking at each other all the time. And I remember I was sitting in the living room with her grandmother, who died the week before we got married. And I was sitting in the room with her grandmother, and her uncle and some others were there. And at some point, I don't know, Judy had taken a Kleenex or something, put it to her lips and blotted her lips or something, and somehow or other I got hold of that, and I just kind of put it up to my lips too, you know, because I couldn't kiss her in front of all those people, but I could put that handkerchief that was on her lips on my lips, and that, you know, and her uncle saw it. And her uncle said something in Chinese that nobody else there would understand, but she and I understood, and it was embarrassing. We'd been caught, you know. The thing about God who sees, He sees everything. Now, that means that He does see me right now, and He knows what my needs are. He knows that I've got stress up to here because of work right now, and He knows all the challenges, and He knows everything I've got to get done in the next few days, and even before Monday morning. And I'm working with a team of people from India, and they're way ahead of me on the time scale, so I have to work on Sunday night to have stuff to hand to them, you know, and then I have a 8 o'clock Monday morning call. And then shortly after that, they go to bed. But, you know, I have to start my work week early so I can work with the team in India. But He sees all those stresses. But He also sees when I'm doing things that don't please Him. Okay, so El Roy is the God who sees. Then El Olam. This means, and Isaiah 40 is a good place to find this one. And Isaiah 40 is a great chapter that basically says, who is like unto God? You know, he carves out the seas with the depths of his hand. He's measured out the heavens with the span, that basically the width of his hand. All of the skies will fit between God's thumb and pinky. That's how awesome he is. Okay, but in Isaiah 40, 28, it says, the Lord is the everlasting God. That's the everlasting or the eternal God, the creator of the heavens and earth. He'll not grow tired or weary, or his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary. Young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow tired. They will run and not grow weary, and they will walk and not faint. So he's the everlasting God, the El Olam. Okay. And then, of course, this was part of that El Shaddai song too. El Shaddai, El Elyona, Adonai. Adonai is the word that means Lord. Now, there's two different ways this word was used in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when you saw the word Adonai, it was Lord. And if you look in your English Bibles, you'll see a capital L and then a small O-R-D. Okay? Now, in the Old Testament, though, occasionally it uses the word Yahweh, which we're going to get to in a minute. And if we were to write that out with letters, it would just be Y-H-W-H. That's because Hebrew actually has no vowels in it. There's no A-E-I-O-U. It's all consonants. So there's 22 consonants in Hebrew. But what would happen is when they saw the word Yahweh, Jews did not want to mispronounce the name of God. They thought that showed great irreverence for God to mispronounce the name. And they were so scared to mispronounce the name of God that whenever they'd come across Yahweh, they would just say out loud, Adonai. They'd say Lord because they didn't want to say Jehovah. They didn't want to say Yahweh. They were afraid they'd mispronounce it. So rather than mispronounce it, they said something they knew they could pronounce. So they'd say Adonai. But this word Adonai is in Scripture, and it's usually in plural when it's referring to God. And basically it means he's the master. Okay, so I heard that word in prayer earlier several times. The master means he owns it all. It's all his. We're just stewards of it. Guess what? The money in your bank account isn't yours if you're a Christian. It belongs to Jesus Christ. You're a steward of it, and one day when he comes back, he's going to find out, were you a good steward of it? Did you invest your money just in selfish pursuits and pleasures, or did you invest it in something that was eternal? Because guess what? Only the investments you made in the bank of heaven are you going to be able to take with you into eternity. Nothing else will really, really matter. Isaiah 6 is another place this word is used. When it talks about, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel. Now, by the way, Deuteronomy 6:4 has a name. This is a verse that has a name. It's called the Shema, S-H-E-M-A. The Shema was something every Jew said every morning. They would get up in the morning, then they would step out to the door of their house, they would open the door of their house, and they would say, Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. So the Shema was open. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. In other words, every other nation can have tons of gods, but we only have one. There's only one God and only one truth there. Okay? Now, Jehovah or Yahweh, and we can say it either way, what happened is somebody came along one day and said, well, since we're scared to say Yahweh, let's take the vowel sounds from Adonai and put them under the letters YHWH. And so they took it and went Yehovah. And eventually Yehovah became Jehovah. And that's where that name came from. But this is called the Tetragrammaton because it is a four-letter word, but it's treated with great, great reverence. It means, and by the way, it comes from a form of the verb to be. So when we talk about Yahweh, we means the one who always has been. No, you know, God has no birth certificate. There's no starting date for God. He's eternal in the past. He's eternal into the future. He is eternally self-existent. And that's what this name means. And it's the name that he uses whenever he talks about the terms of the covenant. I don't know if you remember this story, but in the book of Genesis, when God makes a covenant with Abraham, Abraham goes out, he cuts up some animals, puts half the animals over here, half the animals here, and then he's getting ready, he thinks, to make a covenant with God. But the problem is, the covenant that God wanted to make Abraham was an eternal covenant, and he knew Abraham was going to die. So Abraham suddenly, mysteriously falls asleep, and it says that a burning lamp and a smoking furnace passed between those pieces. What was happening is God the Father was making a covenant with God the Son, because that's the only way a covenant could be eternal. And God the Son stood in the place of Abraham because he takes our place in a covenant with God. So the only reason you and I can be here today is because God the Son made a covenant with God the Father, and it says, hey, anybody that receives me, you treat him like he's your child. Okay, and that was the deal of the covenant. Exodus 2:3, I am the Lord. And he says, now, by the way, normally in English, and I didn't do it here, but in your English Bibles, especially the old one, if you see the word Lord in all caps, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that means that it was the word Jehovah, or the word Yahweh. And he says, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name of the Lord I did not make myself known unto them. Now, there's several variants of Jehovah, and they'll hyphenate it to give it word. So, in Genesis chapter 22, we have the story of this Abraham has Isaac, and he falls in love with his boy. And you do that as parents. You love your kid. And sometimes your kids become the most important thing in the world. The problem is if your kids become so important, they're more important than God. That shouldn't happen. It's kind of what happened to Abraham, and I think it's probably happened to me at times. God's trying to help Abraham put his life back in perspective. So he tells Abraham, you need to go offer your son, your only son, Isaac, up on the altar. Now Ishmael's already gone. So he has no clue where Ishmael is. And now he's only got one son, and God's saying, offer him up. I think he was trying to teach Abraham a little lesson here. You love your son so much, but don't put him ahead of me. But Abraham obeys. And the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament that when Abraham went to offer up Isaac, he believed that he was coming back down the mountain with him alive. He believed God would raise him from the dead. So Abraham had some serious faith. Pretty cool. But anyway, they're going up the mountain, all the servants stay behind, and he loads the wood on Isaac's back, which, by the way, is an amazing picture because Jesus Christ carried the wood up to the mountain where he was sacrificed. By the way, if you don't know this, Abraham and Isaac were on Mount Moriah, and Mount Moriah has a hill on it called Calvary. In other words, Jesus Christ was crucified on the very same mountain where Abraham offered up Isaac. Don't know if you knew that. Pretty cool, though. And so as they're going up the mountain, Isaac realizes something's wrong because he realizes they didn't bring a lamb. They didn't bring an ox. They didn't bring a calf to offer up. And so he says, Daddy, where's the sacrifice? And Daddy knows he's about to kill his son Isaac to obey God. And his response is, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. And he gets up there, and then imagine, they lay the wood on the altar, and then all of a sudden, Daddy is taking Isaac's arms and binding him to the altar, and he raises the dagger about to plunge it in his heart, and at that moment, the angel stops him, but there in the thicket, there was a ram whose horns of the ram were caught in the thicket. And don't you know that Isaac knew Jehovah Jireh meant the Lord provides me a sacrifice. That would have been just an amazing thing. It's an amazing story. But consider this, and I haven't talked about this yet, but every time you have a need, one of these names of God applies. Do you have a need for special provision that God needs to provide something supernatural? Then pray in the name of Jehovah Jireh. Or say, God, I know you're Jehovah Jireh. You're the Lord who provides. I need you to provide supernaturally. Right now, after I heard the Hispanic pastor talking today, I thought, I need to ask Jehovah Jireh to provide their needs because I know that had to be extensive, throwing everything in the house out. Here's one that's pretty important. Jehovah Rapha, it means the Lord who heals. Now, by the way, there's a story in Exodus about this. The children of Israel are following Moses around. And as they're following Moses, they're out in the desert, right? 40 years, long time. And one thing you learn to appreciate in the desert is water. And they come to some water, and you know what happened. Everybody rushed up to the water to drink it, and the minute they put it in their mouth, it was nasty. It was bitter. It made them throw up. And here, they've been dying of thirst. They see water that God should have provided, and all of a sudden they're dying of thirst. And so God tells Moses, all people complain against Moses. We always complain, don't we? We always complain before we pray. But that's what they did. They complained against Moses, and Moses talks to God about it. He says, your people are complaining again. He says, well, throw this branch into the river, and it'll sweeten it. We don't know what the branch was necessarily, but the point is it healed the waters. And so they call the name of that place Jehovah Rapha, means the Lord who heals, because he turned bitter water sweet. And by the way, I don't know if you've known bitter people before, but they don't heal easily. They have a hurt, and it sits in their craw, and they can't forgive somebody. They need a supernatural healing of their heart to be able to forgive other people. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 23, it says, he restores my soul. So you can go to psychologists all you want, but they can't help you get over bitterness. You can take antidepressants all you want, but the only cure for a bitter soul is for God to put his love in your heart and help you to forgive somebody that hurt you. Okay? He says, I am the Lord who heals. Or another way of saying it, healing is what I am. Years ago, I walked with a cane for 8 years, and I learned to appreciate when God gave me some insight from Scripture on what to do about it, and God healed me from a disease doctors had told me I'd never be healed from. He said I'd walk on a cane the rest of my life, and I don't even have to take pain pills now, so I'm grateful for that. Here's another one. Jehovah Nissi means the Lord our conqueror, or the Lord our banner. You know, when armies would march, they'd hold up this flag called a standard, and that, or a banner, that basically said, yeah, we belong to this army, you know. And even today, armies march into battle with their flags. Well, think of this. God's people, he says, you know, you don't need to hold up a flag. I am your standard. Just shout the Lord's name when you go into battle. That's all you need to do is call the Lord's name. In Exodus 17:15, it says God. This was a story. Moses was trying to pray because the nation of Israel was battling the Amalekites and they kept losing. But as long as Moses would pray, they'd get the victory. But Moses would pray and he prayed with his hands lifted up, and then he'd get tired. And then the Amalekites would start winning. And then Moses would try to pray again, then he'd get tired. And the battle went back and forth. Finally, Aaron and another fellow by the name of Hur, they come and they each hold up Moses' hands, and they all three prayed, and Israel won the battle that day. And out of that story in the book of Genesis chapter 17, we're told that he is the standard, he is the victory. It says this, Exodus 17:15, if you want to make a note in your Bible. Moses built an altar and called it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. He said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. So this name is a good reminder that it's the Lord that gives us the victory. And that I think he gives us the victory in our spiritual battles. He gives us victory against, you know, some other kind of battles in our life as well. We need to know that name. Then Jehovah Makedesh. Makedesh here means I'm the Lord who sanctifies, or I'm the Lord who makes something holy. Leviticus 27, the one who makes you holy. I thank God for that name. Let me encourage you, if you have a sin that keeps calling you back and you do that same sin over and over again, try this. Say, I am calling today, Jesus, on you because your name is Jehovah Makedesh. You're the Lord who sanctifies. I can't get rid of this sin on my own. I am calling on you to work through my heart and life to sanctify me and make me holy so that I can please you. Okay, that's a good way you would use that name in your prayer. Jehovah Shalom. All of you know what Shalom means. It's the word for peace. One of my favorite verses in Hebrew is Isaiah 26:3, when it says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, perfect is Shalmo. So it's kind of a play on words in Hebrew. Thou wilt keep him in Shalmo Shalom, is what it says, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. But Judges chapter 6, the nation had been suffering from war. They hadn't been keeping God's law. And so an angel appoints Gideon as judge over Israel and tells Gideon what he needs to do to defeat the Midianites. But the problem was Gideon was, he was a nervous wreck. God told him what to do. He knew exactly what to do. But he needed some assurance. Y'all ever need that? Y'all need a little shot of courage for something God wants you to do? And so Gideon says, well, God, if that's really what you want me to do, I'm going to lay the sheep's wool down on the ground. When I wake up in the morning, I'd like for the sheep's wool to be wet, but the ground to be dry. Well, the next morning he woke up, sheep's wool is wet, the ground's dry. But then Gideon got thinking about it and thought, well, the ground could have dried out on its own. So he says, I better make it a better prayer. So he says, God, I'm going to go to sleep again. When you wake up, when I wake up, I want the wool to be dry, but the ground around it to be wet, because that would be a harder thing. And sure enough, he got the answer to his prayer. And God was not revealing his will to Gideon. He'd already given Gideon his will. He's just giving Gideon some peace and assurance about it. Now, sometimes when God asks me to do stuff, I got to admit, I don't have much faith. And yet, God knows that. God knows my frailties. And so we can pray, Jehovah Shalom, Jesus, would you, who are the Prince of Peace, put peace in my heart? Okay, so there I used an Old Testament name and a New Testament name. You're the Prince of Peace. You're Jehovah Shalom. Put peace in my heart because I need it to go out and do this great task. And of course, we also know there was another event in Gideon's life where there was a sacrifice, and Gideon says, if it's really you speaking to me, then consume this sacrifice by fire. And the angel reached out, touched the sacrifice, and poof, that it went up and spoke. And Gideon, at this point, was frightened, and he says, but the Lord says to him, peace, do not be afraid, you're not going to die. Gideon replied, Jehovah Shalom. He recognized that word from God was the source of his peace. Jehovah Rohi, you know this one, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul. He leads me beside the still waters. He prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. The shepherd does a lot of things. He guides the sheep. So when you're needing guidance, this is a good name to call on. Say, Jehovah Rohi, my guide, would you guide me right now? Would you feed me right now? Give me what I need for my soul. Would you protect me? Because I feel like I'm under attack. Do y'all ever feel like that? You just feel like you're under attack? I certainly think our Hispanic pastors experienced a lot of that lately. He gives us mercy. And of course, in Revelation 7:17, it says, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. Isn't that interesting? The Lamb becomes the shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eye. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Hebrew word tzedek means righteousness, so Jehovah Tzidkenu literally means the Lord our righteousness. I worry about some folks. I know a lady right now who is just finishing up a 21-day fast. Now, it wasn't a total fast. She was just doing all vegetables for 21 days, no meat. But she's doing it. She read a book, and she believes that if she does enough things to impress God, that God will let her in heaven. I got news for you. There isn't a one of us here tonight that can impress God. And there's not a one of us that can ever. And by the way, this is the big problem Muslims have. I don't know if you know this about Muslim theology or not, but basically they all believe there's a balance scale. And they believe that if they do more good works in life than more bad works, that Allah will let them into heaven. And if they're a man, they have 72 virgins for all of eternity in their harem. Okay? And for some of them, if they don't think that they've made that balance quite right, they'll do some drastic thing like blow themselves up and become martyrs, because martyrdom is supposed to really help tip the scale. But a good question to ask any Muslim is, how do you know which way the scale's tipping if your God, Allah, is holding the scales and you can't see them? How do you know which way it's tipping? Do you want to go through your whole life wondering if the scale's tipping in your direction? And then share with them that in Jesus Christ, the Apostle John wrote new believers, and he says, these things have I written into you that you may know that you have eternal life. See, I don't have to wonder which way the scale's tipping, because I would never be able to make the scales tip the right direction, because it only takes one sin to make you a sinner. You only have to tell one lie to be a liar. You only have to steal one time to be a thief. It only takes one sin to be a sinner, and nobody gets into heaven that's a lying, thieving, adulterer, or stealer. But guess what? I can go into heaven because Jesus paid for my sins, and I have absolutely zero doubt about that. Okay, that's an important thing. The Lord is our righteousness. I'm glad because I have none of my own. And we're getting toward the end here. Jehovah Elohei Yisrael, which means the Lord God of Israel. Can I encourage you to do something that most Christians don't do when they pray? And I'm surprised by this. But the Bible commands us in the Old Testament, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, I think it's remarkable that in 1960-something, we voted in the United States to recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. And even though we voted it and it was law, no president has ever had the courage to do it until just recently. And now we're saying we're going to recognize Jerusalem as the capital. We're finally catching up with what we passed decades ago. But, you know, we should always, as Christians, be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And we need to, peace of Jerusalem means two things. First of all, they need to come to know that, they need to come to know who the Messiah is. They missed him the first time. And the only way peace is going to come to Jerusalem is when the Prince of Peace returns, right? So we should be praying just like John did in the very last sentences of the book of Revelation, even so, Lord, come quickly. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. He's the, O Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations, show no mercy to the wicked traitors. Jehovah Shammah, this is an interesting one. It just means the Lord who is here. I like that. By the way, what was one of the names in the New Testament for Jesus Christ? Now shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Emmanuel is the equivalent of Jehovah Shammah. In Ezekiel, God is giving some dimensions about the heavenly temple. And he's giving Ezekiel a vision and he's saying, well, it's 18,000 cubits this way and 18,000 cubits that way and 18,000 cubits this way. And the name of that city will be Jehovah Shammah. You want to know what the heavenly city is going to be named? The New Jerusalem? It's actually going to be named Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there because it's going to be where he makes his presence dwell. And then there is Jehovah or Yahweh Sabaoth. You will see this in the Old Testament as the Lord of hosts. Now, by the way, I know Hollywood, they get so many things wrong. A little hint here. There are no male angels. There are no female angels. Angels in the Bible are part of a host. It's gender neutral. They're not male. They're not female. So you see the cute little angels dancing around with the pretty long blonde hair and the blue eyes. And they've obviously had their hair curled that morning. Sorry, no angels like that. But angels aren't men either. They look like men. They appear like men. But they're a host. And when it says he is the Jehovah Sabaoth, it means that he's the Lord of the host of heaven, which is a pretty amazing thing because that Jehovah Sabaoth was hanging on a cross and he could have called 10,000 angels at that moment to come take him down off the cross and wipe out all of his accusers, but he didn't. Why? Because he died for you and me. He loved us that much that with all that reserve, he didn't bat an eye about it. Kadosh Israel, it just means the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 1:4, ah, sinful nation of people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. So he's a holy God. Here's another one, Daniel 7, Atik Yomin. It says, in my vision at night I looked and behold there was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven and he approached Atik Yomin, it means the Ancient of Days, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. So if you're needing somebody who's not going away, who's going to be there forever, the best person for that job is the Ancient.